We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Revelations chapter 21. Revelations 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We'll stop reading there. One of the things that that we sing about, and I thought about Sister Bridget singing the song, I call it Home. She's singing about a place that we call heaven. And it's not a fictional place, but it's a place that we call home. The Bible speaks of how that we are pilgrims and strangers. I think about a statement made over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, that passage that is, we call the honor roll of faith. We have all these saints that testified of their faith with their lives and even with their death. And in the middle of that, we read verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So in the midst of this testifying of the saints, He speaks of the saints as those who looked for a city, those who had a heavenly country that they longed for. I like the song, Wayfaring Strangers. We are all wayfaring strangers. We think about the song that says, this world is not our home. And the Bible speaks of how that we have our citizenship in heaven. So these are all places in Scripture that tell us of who we are. We are those who look for this city. We are the wayfaring strangers. This world is not our home. As I think about all this, I'm confronted with the fact, though, that a lot of times we do love this world. That is, a lot of times the things of this world draw us away from God. We have oftentimes become very worldly, and the things of this life sort of capture our attention, and they draw us away from God. And so the Scriptures admonish us and encourage us. I think about the statement made in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. He said, If ye then be risen with Christ, He said, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He said, set your affections on things above, not on the things of earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So He's admonishing us, He's encouraging us to set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. Don't let these things capture our attention. Don't let these things that are going to pass away, don't let them draw you away from the destiny that you have. James actually is a little bit stronger in his language. James chapter 4, verse 4, he said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, he said, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he's making a distinction between those who are friends with the world and those, he said, those are the enemies of God. You know, that is contrary to Christianity. That is contrary to being a saint. That when this world just draws us away such that we love this world more than we would love God, that's an indication that we're not even saved. And I think about John, and I know I'm going to a lot of different places. I'm going to settle down in just a minute, but I do want to read these passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So again, all these passages, what they do is they make a distinction between those who love God and love the things of God versus those who love the world and the things of the world. We that are saved, sometimes we're drawn away and we begin to look over here and maybe we drift from God, but in our hearts we love God and we love heaven, and that is our home. This world is not our home. You know, sometimes we think it is, but this world is not our home. And so it's good for us to realize that we can be drawn away from God. And we can be drawn away from the thoughts of heaven. And so it's important that we take time to think about heaven. It's important that we stop and remember that that is where we're headed. That we're going to a place that this world really is not our home. That we really are pilgrims and strangers here. And that there is a place that Christ said, "I have gone to prepare a place for you." And so it's important that we think about that and we remind ourselves of that and set our affections and purpose to set our affections on things above. And so this passage, this Revelation chapter 21 that I read, that's what that passage does. It reminds us of where we're headed. And he speaks about things that are going to pass away. And he speaks about some things that are going to be made new. He speaks of this earth, this heaven and earth, that is going to pass away. This earth and this heaven that we would see, the things that we would observe, it is characterized by sin. It is characterized by death and decay and destruction. And one day all this is going to pass away. We spend a lot of time worrying about it and thinking about it and it draws us away. But really all this that we see is going to pass away. In fact, back in chapter 20 of verse 11, he said, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them." So all the things that we see, all this universe that we see with our eyes and telescopes and all this, it's all going to pass away. And I like over in the book of 2 Peter, I guess I'm going to read around a little bit more than I thought I was. 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to this in verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He said, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." See, there is such a thing as global warming. It's a different kind, though, isn't it? It's not what Al Gore's warning us about. It's not something gradual where we go up every century by a few degrees, but he speaks of a loud noise. And listen to this, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I mean, think about that just for a minute now. I mean, really think about that. I mean, can you imagine? I remember my neighbor's house caught on fire. And they weren't home, thankfully, but it did catch on fire, and the back part of his house burned up. He had a garage there, and he had his nice Kubota tractor parked in that garage, and it melted that tractor. I mean, that you couldn't hardly tell it was a tractor. You talk about a fervent heat. Well, now he's saying here that everything is going to be like that. He said everything is going to be a great noise, and the elements shall melt. Metal buildings are going to melt. This earth is going to melt. It's going to be gone. There's not going to be found a place for it. And Peter's actually going on. He's trying to get us to see this. He said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He said, look, given that all this is going to be destroyed, how ought you to live? We ought to live such that we are looking toward, and he says, hastening toward that day. That is the Christian's life. This world really is not our home. This is not the things that are really that important. That we're going to a place where we're going to dwell with God for all eternity. This is not our treasure. This is not what really is of value to us. We have a home in heaven. And it's a wonderful place that he tells us about. He described it to us. And again, he's telling us, I want to deal this. First of all, deal with all these things that are not going to be there. He said, first of all, there's not going to be any sea. The sea's not going to be there. There's not going to be any sea. And that tells us something about this new heaven and this new earth. That it's going to be very different from this heaven and this earth. Our earth, if I understand correctly, is the majority of it is water. We've got seas all over the place. You look at a globe, there's all of it blue. Much of it's blue. But in heaven, the new earth, it's not going to be like that. And I don't know maybe all the implications of that. I guess one of them is that the hydrological cycle that we have where, you know, the water gets carried up by whatever that is. I can't remember that. I forgot my science class. But then, you know, the condensation or whatever it is, evaporation, that was it. Evaporation, the water evaporates up into the air and it forms a cloud, then it comes over the land and it pours down as rain, then it goes back into the sea and it starts all over again. We've got that cycle. Y'all remember that from third grade science class? Okay, that's not going to be there. I don't know why, but seemingly God's not going to have that, okay? All right, and I think the sea represents more than that. As we look at the sea, I think particularly in this day and age, the sea was this great mystery. The sea was this great danger. It was something that was uncontrollable. It was something that was characterized by disorder and violence and even evil. You know, we speak, in fact, the book of the Revelation speak of the great beast coming up out of the sea. So in other words, it's a place of evil. And guess what? In heaven, there's not going to be any evil. All the things that we look at in this world and we see the effects of sin and the evil and the wickedness, it's not going to be there in heaven. We're going to be free from all that. It's going to be gone. And he speaks of those things, and I love this passage. He speaks of all those former things, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no death and no sorrow and no crying. There's no more of these former things, these tears and death and sorrow and crying. And he speaks of pain, that all that's going to be gone, that none of those things are going to be there. It's not going to exist. There's going to be nothing in heaven that would cause us sorrow. Pause and think about that just for a moment. No sorrow in heaven. No death. Nothing that would cause you to want to cry. No tears. There's not going to be any of that in heaven. That's not going to exist. No anxiety. No remorse. No pain. Well, I tell you what, it is a wonderful thing to think about. No death. The great curse that is passed on to mankind. This thing that we all fear and within us, just in our humanness, we would withdraw from. Death is truly swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. No pain. Why? Because Jesus Christ has borne our pain. He has borne our sorrows. That's our destiny. Well, Leon, that's where we're headed. A place where none of these things exist. All the things that would cause us worry and troubles and remorse and all these things, it's going to be done away with. Tell you what, I'm glad that none of those things are going to be in heaven. No evil. No sin. None of those things will be there. He says there's going to be a new heaven. A new earth. Something that is eternal. Something that is perfect. He speaks of this new city that comes down as a bride for the groom. A heavenly Jerusalem. I believe that he's literally speaking here of a city. I have no doubt about that, that there's literally going to be this city that he describes elsewhere as a place where the street is made of gold, and there's gates of pearl, and there's all these precious stones that make up the foundations, and all these things are very literal, and I think it's going to be the most beautiful thing that we could ever even imagine. I don't think that there's any way that we can picture it in our mind. I believe that is real. But I think he means more than that. I think that the city, in a sense, represents to us something wonderful. It represents a fellowship and a community that we have with Christ and with God. Notice what he says in verse 3, right after he speaks of the bride that is adorned for her husband. Let's even pause there for a moment. He speaks of this city and he says it coming down as a bride for her husband. And you can think about it in something that we began when we were saved, that it's going to be culminated at this moment. And just as, you know, you may think about a marriage that you may be getting engaged and you go through the planning and you go through all these things. And then you have where the bride is presented to her husband. Something beautiful and something wonderful, and now the relationship, the true, fullest relationship now begins. And that's what we have. Oh, please think about that. Think about that. We think so much of salvation as well. I'm not going to hell and all this. But there's so much that awaits us as saints. And the most important thing that awaits us is this idea of fellowship with Christ. He said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This new relationship, and it's not new in the sense of a different type of relationship. We are children of God, and we have fellowship with Him. But there, it's going to be richer and fuller. It's going to be more complete. It's going to be more mature. It's going to be wonderful. We have a foretaste of that now, but then we will know it fully. You think about what does it mean to dwell with God and for God to dwell with men. It's beyond our imagination, but we must think about it at least. We have to contemplate it and at least try to think about in our mind what it must be like. It means greater fellowship. Greater fellowship. Here we're hindered by our sin, by our flesh. You know, we try to sing a song. And no matter how we want to purify our heart, and no matter how much we want to praise God, maybe with our voices and with our spirits, there is the flesh that clings to us. And maybe there's a part of us that wants to sing in pride. You know, I'll use me for example. I want to stand here before you, and I want to proclaim to you the truth of Jesus Christ. I want to proclaim to you the truth of heaven. I want to share that with you, and I want you to see it. But there's also the flesh in me that wants you to enjoy listening to me. You see how that sin creeps into everything that we do for the service of God. But there, it's not going to be like that. We're going to be free of that. So our praise is going to be truly from our heart and without any of the hint of sin. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. You imagine the moments that you have had in your life where God was very, very real to you. Can you go back in your mind and maybe it was at a time of great despair when maybe that there was great heartache and you felt God come alongside you and put an arm around you and just comfort you and give you that peace that passes all understanding. And you said at that moment, you said to yourself, God is real. Oh, how wonderful that God is real. Maybe it was a quiet moment when you stood, maybe in the morning time when the house was quiet and you opened up the Word of God and you began to read the Word of God and it spoke to your heart and you knew, God has spoken to me. And God is very real. And there's a sense of excitement and a sense of just wonderment at that moment that you just really see and experience the reality of God. Think about what that's like and what a joy that is. Now think about living like that. Can you imagine living like that every single day, seeing God, knowing the reality of Him, knowing the reality of His power, knowing the reality of His mercy, just seeing all those things? What heaven's going to be like is beyond our imagination. There in that place when His law is perfected in us and even in our flesh, and we no longer wrestle with it. We joy not just in promises, but our faith ends in sight. That's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to see God. And John tells us that we're going to see Him as He is. We can't do that now because He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen God. We can't see Him now. He is invisible to us. There we will see Him. There we will behold all His majesty and glory. Brother Sylvester, it's going to be more than we know how to even think about now. To see God. To see Him and all His beauty. I mean, we're going to worship Him. We're going to worship Him with all our heart. And we're going to worship Him. Sometimes I think we use that phrase, worship God. And I don't think we... To worship God is to delight in God. It is to delight in Him. It is to draw from Him joy and pleasure. It is to rejoice in the very character of God. So therefore, it is to be pleasured. It is to be delighted. It is to experience joy that there's no way that we can fully appreciate it on this earth. We get a foretaste. We get a smidgen of it. But there it's going to be fulfilled. I have said before that I believe heaven is going to be a very pleasurable place. I think so many times we have it pictured ourselves. We're floating around on clouds plucking a harp. And we're thinking, man, that's going to be boring. But heaven's not going to be boring. Everything that is good, everything that is wonderful, everything that is truly beautiful is God. Everything that is good comes from God. And in heaven, we're going to see Him and worship Him and even serve Him. We're going to serve Him. He tells us in Revelation 22, in verse 3, He says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." We're going to serve Him. I don't know exactly how. I don't understand all that. But I know that when Jesus gave us a parable, He spoke of those who gave us a parable of a man who came back, and he had some servants that were faithful. And he said, "Enter into my rest." And he described that rest as greater responsibility. It's described as an opportunity to serve. And so we take from that there's going to be a joy and a rest and a delight that comes from serving God. And it's going to have something to do with our faithfulness here on this earth. That is it, that the capacity that we have to serve God in heaven is going to be related to how we have been faithful in this life. It makes you want to be faithful. It makes you want to be up and about the Father's business. That's why it's important for us to think about heaven. Not only are we going to serve Him, but turn over to Luke chapter 12. Because this is beyond me to understand. I just can't imagine this. I can't fathom these truths. I can't even see how deep they are. I just know that they're beyond me. Luke chapter 12, and listen to what he says in verse 35. This is Jesus trying to encourage us to be up and about His business and be prepared for the Lord's return. And verse 35, He said, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." The idea of being ready, being prepared. He says, "And ye yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding. And when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." What does that mean? It means that we're going to serve God in heaven, but He's going to serve us. He likens himself as to this Lord that comes back and he sees these faithful servants. And he says, "Sit down. Let me prepare a meal for you." Heaven is going to be a feast. It's not literally a feast of us stuffing our faces. We were talking this morning, my daughter and I were talking this morning, and I said something about dinner on the ground. And she said, "Well, I don't know why you call it that. We don't eat on the ground." And she's right. You know, we don't even eat outside anymore, you know, but we used to. But I can remember, I said, "Well, it's just what I grew up calling it, because we ate on the grounds when we were little." And I remember as a little boy thinking what a wonderful feast it was, because you'd go and look, I mean, you know, Miss Vera would bring the ham and Mama would make the potato salad and somebody would make this. And I remember Miss Bonnie Bush always made this dish that had chocolate and lots of it and marshmallows and nuts. And I don't even remember what she called it, but I just remember looking forward to that dish. You know what I'm saying? It was a feast, and it was all these food, and you would just go there, and it was such a joy, because you always just come and you just eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat. It was a feast. It was a celebration. Heaven's going to be a feast. Heaven is going to be a time when we take in Christ in ways that we don't even understand now. We don't even know how to appreciate now. We can't do it because we have this flesh that clings to us. Paul understood some of it. He saw some of it. And John saw some of it. And both of them longed for it. Peter tells us that we're to hasten to His coming. And some of us say, "Well, I don't know that I want to hasten to His coming, because you know what? Down here we've got colored televisions, and down here we've got nice shiny cars, and we've got big houses. We've got all these things. And, well, I don't know that I really want to hasten to His coming." Oh, how cheap we are. How cheap. How easily satisfied we are. When so much awaits us, why should we be content with these things? These things which are going to burn, these things which are going to be destroyed. When all that awaits us. It's a marvelous thing to think about. And Christ wanted us to think about it. He wanted us to imagine it. He told us about it. He described it to us. He wants us to see this. So we'll long for it. Who's going to be there? This wonderful place that I've described, who is going to dwell there? Well, Christ in His revelation tells us. Verse 6, "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.'" He says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He gives us two words to describe, or two descriptions, of those people who dwell in heaven. They are the thirsty. That's who they are. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? Somebody say, "Well, you know, joining a church, identifying yourself with a particular religious group, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, being baptized. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is that what it means to be a child of God?" No. To be a child of God is to be someone who is born again. To be born again is to be someone who is thirsty for God. Not thirsty in the sense that we're thirsty not to go to hell. Everybody has that thirst. Nobody wants to go to hell. I could describe this beautiful place to you, and you say, "Well, you know, I think I'd like to go there. That might sound like a pretty nice place." But that's not the thirst that He's talking about. To be thirsty for God is to long for these places, to be unsatisfied with these things in this world, and to desire those things which are above. To be a child of God is to be someone who is born again. It is someone who is fundamentally altered, somebody who is fundamentally new. It is someone who is a new creature in Christ. We don't join churches. We don't get baptized. We don't walk aisles. We don't shake preachers' hands. That's not who we are. All those things have their place. But that's not what it means to be a saint. To be a saint is to be someone who has a thirst for God. They have been changed. They have been altered such that now, you know, Jesus makes a statement. He said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after God. They shall be filled. This is the fulfillment of this. Isaiah tells us, ho, everyone that thirsteth. This is the fulfillment of this. We thirst for God. If you're a saint today, you thirst for God. That's who goes to heaven. Those who are thirsty for God. The psalmist said, as a heart panteth after the water brooks, so my heart pants and my soul thirsteth for Thee, O God. When will I go before You? You see that longing? You hear Paul? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain? You hear John? As he would look at all these things, he said, and the Lord would say, I come quickly. And he said, even so, come, Lord. Come on, Lord, I'm ready for You. Do you thirst? That's what it means to be a child of God, is to be thirsty. It's to long for God. Somebody who is fundamentally changed. The other word that he uses to describe those who inherit this new heaven and this new earth, he said, they are those that overcome. They're the overcomers. If we have any doubt about what it means to be an overcomer, we can go back to 1 John. In chapter 5, and listen to what he says in verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean to be an overcomer? It's someone who's trusted Christ. To be thirsty and to be an overcomer is the same thing as saying to have believed in Christ. To be born again, to have overcome this world, that this world is not, I'm not satisfied with the trappings of this world. This is not my home. We saw that in Hebrews 11. All those people who set aside the things of this world, they didn't want these things because they had another country that they're looking to. They overcame. They didn't overcome in themselves. They didn't overcome by their own merit. They didn't just overcome sin by themselves. The power of Christ is to be born again. That's what it means to be an overcomer. It's not somebody who just walked an aisle. It's not somebody who just joined a church. It's not somebody who just got baptized or said a prayer or did whatever. It is someone who is fundamentally changed and altered such that they overcome the world. Doesn't mean that a saint can't sin, but his life is characterized by obedience. So his life is characterized by obedience. David sinned, but that's not the character of his life. His character of his life is one as a friend of God and one who loved God, a man after God's own heart. That's who David was. Yes, he sinned, but that's not who he was. That's what John's trying to tell us. We're born again. There's something inside us that longs for the things of God, that despises the sin that's within us, that even when we see ourselves sin, we hate that. We don't want to sin. We want to honor the Lord and glorify Him. That's what it means to be an overcomer. That's what it means to have a thirst for God. He tells us in verse 8 that there's going to be some that will not be there. He describes them as those who are fearful and unbelieving. I thought about that statement when I saw that word fearful. I thought about something that Christ said. He said over in John chapter 3, he said in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. They're afraid of it. They hate it. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Two different groups of people. One is thirsty for God. One is an overcomer of the world. through the power of Jesus Christ. There's a power working in them. They work out their own salvation with fear and trembling because there's a power working in them. The others are fearful, unbelieving. They flee from God. They don't want to bring their deeds to the light. They're like Jesus spoke about the seed that fell on the stony place and it sprung up and it looked like there was light there, but life there, but then the sun came up and it beat down on it and it just withered and died. Why? Because there was no root. There's no root. No depth. No faith. They were trusting in themselves. It looked good for a while. There's no life there. Jesus said that if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Those that continue in the word. But these are unbelieving. They're fearful. They flee from God. He speaks of those as being those that will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Two different destinies. Two very different destinies. One is a place that we sing about, probably don't sing enough about. A beautiful place, a place of comfort, a place of fellowship with God. Another place is a place of torment. What is the difference? He describes the difference as one group is thirsty for God and one is overcoming, but the overcoming and the thirst from God is not from themselves. The Bible tells us that no man seeketh after God. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. What's the difference? They trusted Christ and Christ changed them. Gave them a new heart. Such that they delight after the things of God, after the inward man. But the other group has never experienced that. They've never trusted Christ and as a result, they're fearful and unbelieving. Two different destinies. Which one will you be in? There's no third part. There's no third place. One is a place of beauty. The other is a place of torment. You will one day be in one of those places. My prayer is that you will be part of those who thirst for God and find that thirst quenched by Christ Himself.